I love Richard even when he nags me. The other good news, bad news thing that I had this morning, that without water, we know that water is really only good for us because it makes coffee. And thankfully, last night, I had filled up our coffee maker, so I was able to have coffee this morning. But then some of you know that I also eat waffles every day, and eating waffles in the form of just dry waffle mix was not going to do it. And so I mixed my waffle with my coffee. And so I had caffeinated waffles this morning. And before you laugh and think that that was just disgusting, it was actually good and woke me up. So two birds, one stone, and we made it through the morning. And now we have water and we won't have to worry about any of these things for a few more days. So I thought I would share that as we get started. Because I also know that our hearts are heavy this morning as Christ followers in a country that seems to no longer follow Christ and his ways. And so I did write down a few notes after the ruling that I hope will be an encouragement to you. Several years ago, the stock market began to crumble, and the church that I served had many churches or many church members were fearful that they were going to lose their nest eggs. And I worried with them and saw their struggle, saw their fear. And then a few days ago, the Supreme Court ruled that anyone can get married regardless of sexual orientation. And some of us may also be worried that the very foundation of America is crumbling, just as perhaps the nest eggs of our church members at that church felt like they were going to crumble. And so as I saw and heard members at my church several years ago struggle with these worries and these fears, I sought to remind all of them that God is still sovereign, God is still in control, and God will continue to care for his sheep. And so as I saw and read post after post on social media from friends of all walks of life, some celebrating a decision, some mourning the decision, I want to remind you all of the very same thing, that God is still sovereign, God is still in control, and come what may, whatever lies before us, will continue to care for his sheep. And so with those things in mind, those immutable truths, unchangeable truths of God's sovereignty, I want to just point out about six things just to carry with you, just to be reminded of and to base some of your hope upon. The first is this: no human court has the authority to redefine biblical marriage. And the verdict Friday does not change that God or the God-ordained reality of biblical marriage. God was not defeated in this ruling. And every marriage will continue to be judged based on the biblical foundation for marriage as set forth in his unchanging, perfect word. The scriptures say that nothing will prevail against the Lord in Proverbs 21:30, and that nothing will thwart the advance of his kingdom, Daniel 4:35. Another thing to remember, Isaiah 5:20 would remind us that the word of God has pronounced judgment on any nation that would reclassify evil as good, darkness as light, bitter as sweet. And as a nation, America continues to put herself in the crosshairs of divine judgment. And so in light of that truth, we must resolve today to never compromise on biblical truth. In every way, we must stand firm on the gospel. Another thing to remember, this ruling proves without any shadow of a doubt that we are clearly in the minority and a people truly set apart, which is what I preached about just a few weeks ago in Ephesians. But also we see this set apartness, this sanctified nature of the body of Christ in 1 Peter 2:9-11 and Titus 2:14. The standards that shaped American society have given way to practical atheism and moral relativism. And this decision has simply accelerated a rate of decline. And so a country will not rise above the morality of its citizens. Another thing to remember is that religious liberty is not promised in the Bible. In America, the Church of Jesus Christ has enjoyed unprecedented freedom. This is changing, and a new normal may become persecution, which previously we had only heard about overseas. Each of us then must put on the full armor of God and be capable of handling the sword of the Spirit, His Word, which we'll see in just a few weeks in Ephesians 6:17. Another thing to remember, marriage is not the ultimate battleground. And our enemies are not the men or women who seek to destroy it, which 2 Corinthians 10:4 would remind us. The battleground is the gospel. The battleground is God's word. And we must not replace patience, love, and prayer with bitterness, hatred, and politics. Just as Jesus saved Saul, He can forgive and save anyone, including those flaunting a sinful life. So we must pray for them and love them and share with them the gospel. Another thing to remember is that Romans 1 clearly identifies the evidence for the wrath of God. Sexual immorality followed by homosexual immorality culminating in a reprobate mind. This ruling reminds us that God's wrath has fully come to fruition. We now see reprobate minds in every level of leadership, the Supreme Court, the presidency, cabinet, legislature, press, and culture. We see it everywhere. And so if our diagnosis is in line with Romans 1, then we must also follow the prescription of Romans 1. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Homosexuals, just like all sinners, need to be warned of impending eternal judgment and lovingly offered the forgiveness, the grace, and the new life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I encourage all of us as a church and as Christians to show patience and a steady confidence in the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the authority of His word. We must look to Jesus, our conquering King, and remember that one day He is going to fix this mess. And that's a truth we can count on. And so in light of that, I am excited to invite you to turn to Ephesians 4:1-6, as really we see a perfect tie-in to what just happened this week, as now we are exhorted to live in a manner worthy of the calling. And so look at Ephesians 4:1-6, and I think this will tie in perfectly. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to open it up this morning and consider its truths. Many of our hearts may be heavy for a number of things, not just a court ruling that certainly did not catch you by surprise and perhaps didn't catch many of us by surprise, but nevertheless is a disappointment. And so, God, I ask for, whether it be that ruling or other things that are heavy on our minds at this point, that we will just lay them down at your cross this morning and look up to you. Look at your word. Find hope, find encouragement, find comfort, and find a call and a prescription, if you will, on how to live in this new humanity that is playing out. God, we love you. Lord, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The last seven sermons covering the last three passages or chapters of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians have largely dealt with the imperatives of the gospel. Now we shift to the indicatives, or to the, I'm so sorry, from the indicatives to the imperatives of the gospel. See, I'm from Grand Prairie. And so indicatives, imperatives, what on earth could I be talking about as I completely butcher the introduction? In grammar school, we learned that there are three primary moods in English. The subjunctive, which shows a wish, a doubt, or anything else contrary to fact. The imperative, which expresses a request or a command. And the indicative, which is used to make factual statements or pose questions. Well, the first half of Ephesians are mostly filled with indicatives. In other words, God has done this for us. We were like that and now have become this. These were not subjunctive wishes or doubts, and we should never doubt them, for they are fact. And so we can sing with confidence things like "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, was once lost, now am found, was blind, but now I see." Facts. Facts, all of them. And we would do well to root ourselves and ground ourselves upon the beautiful facts and truths of the gospel. Because when we do, we are able to shift from the indicatives of the gospel to the imperatives of the gospel, the requests, the commands upon our lives because of the gospel. To put it another way, since God has done this for us, since we were like that, now we have become this, and we are to live in a certain way. And that certain way comes with it its own share of do's and don'ts, and a way to live. But from the outset, let me reiterate that nothing we can do or don't do would shake the security we have in our salvation. Because the power and strength of our salvation isn't based on our strength or merit. No, we get to do this, and we don't have to do that. God has called us by His grace and blessed us in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. Therefore, we live out that calling in Christ as His holy and beloved people, which we'll see in chapters 4 through 6 as we shift from the indicatives to the imperative. The indicative fuels the imperative, but the imperative does not earn the indicative. We have been saved. Now, how then are we to live? In a sense, the chapters that follow show us exactly that. They show us how to work out what has been so beautifully worked in within us. Our peace and confidence are to be found not in our attained holiness or our progress towards perfection, but in the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers our sinfulness and alone makes us right before a holy and righteous God. That gives freedom. Not to ignore holiness, not to ignore the progress of sanctification, but freedom to live out the life that God has called us to live. So we've covered extensively who Paul is writing to and what his chief message has been, namely the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, our election, our redemption, our eternal seal, which led Paul to pray the first of two model prayers, one on the power of God toward us, and one on the power of God within us, which we considered last week. We also saw the great exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness when the magnitude of our sin came crashing into the magnificent love of God. And that exchange then brought reconciliation in both our horizontal relationships with each other, but most importantly, our vertical relationship with our Father. Now, as we begin to shift from these indicatives of the gospel, the spiritual blessings we have in Christ as His people, the body of Christ, we move into the imperatives of the gospel, how we work out what has been so beautifully and powerfully worked in. We will see in chapter 4 a call for unity, a call for oneness as we are exhorted to live in a manner worthy of our calling before finding a sevenfold confession of the unifying realities and truths of our faith. Put it another way, in order for us to live out the life God has called us to live, we need to understand what unites us and upon which we must base and build our faith. And so as we study this passage this morning, we will see a holy urge for a holy life in verse 1. We'll see a holy call for a holy life in verses 2 through 3. And a holy base for a holy life in verses 4 through 6. So look back at verse 1 as we see Paul's heartfelt emotion as he extends a holy urge to follow this holy life. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul is essentially saying this. In light of all of this, here is what I want you to do. While I'm locked up here on your behalf, for Jesus on your account, I want you to get out there and walk, or better yet, run the race that you've been called to run. The life that God has called you to live. An old hymn once said, I hear my risen Savior say, follow me, follow me, follow me. His voice is calling all the day, follow me, follow me, follow me. For thee I trod the bitter way, for thee I gave my life away, and drank the gall, thy debt to pay, follow me, follow me, follow me. To be called by God out of the world and into the body of Christ has to be the highest calling imaginable. In the Greek, the word for church is ecclesia, and it's made up of a prefix and a root. The prefix, or ek, means out of, and the root is the verb kaleo, which means to call. In other words, the church of the New Testament is made up of those of us who are called out from the world, from darkness, from damnation, from paganism, from materialism, and to become the members of the body of Christ. We are literally the called out ones. And oh, what a wonderful calling that is. The literal translation here is to walk in the calling with which you were called. Now, is Paul saying that we were called out because of anything special within us or because we were especially worthy? Heavens no. He has already stressed this point time and time again, that the calling we have received has been all of grace. We're made the children of God by His grace, not by our merit or our work or our worthiness. Yet even still, after God calls us to be His adopted sons and daughters, in response to this amazing, gracious gift, we endeavor to do everything in our power to live lives that are worthy of our calling. We mustn't attempt or even consider doing this without remembering the same power that saved us is the same power that's working within us, which we considered last week. We don't have a little 9-volt battery of power working in us. We have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead working within us. So the grace by which we have been saved is what motivates and even stimulates our changed behavior as we seek to live holy and righteous and worthy lives. Outside of the saving grace of God and His daily grace upon your life, have you ever experienced grace in another tangible way? I recall about a year ago when we first found out we were going to have the 4 girls. We only had 2 cribs and a toddler bed from previously fostering a 1, 2, and a 3-year-old, and they had gone back to be with family. We were scrambling to find bunk beds, girl toys and dolls, and all sorts of things that we would need to go from caring for the 3 babies to 4 young girls. But another problem remained. We had 2 cars, thankfully, but both of which had only had seating in the back for 3, not the 4 that we would ultimately need. We didn't live in Pipe Creek where we could put them in the back of the truck. So I began car shopping. This was difficult because I'd literally just bought a car about 3 months before. And so we were wonderfully upside down on that note. So we were in a bind and we began looking at used cars that would have enough seats. However, the only ones in our budget were either in need of repair or had too many miles for them to be reliable for our new family of 6. We even considered calling and telling our foster organization that we just wouldn't be able to do it at this time. But the next day I got a call from the dealership and they said that my car was ready. And what proceeded was probably the most awkward conversation I have ever had on the phone is he continued to stress that my car was ready, and I continued to stress that I was not ready. I was not going to buy a car. I could not buy a car. We could not afford a car. We had not chosen a car, but he continued to beg me to come to the dealership, and I continued to beg him to stop asking me. Finally, I relented, possibly just to get him to shut up. And I drove to the dealership, and to put a long story short, we drove off in a brand new Traverse. My dad had found out what we owed on the previous car and what the difference was going to be in the new one, and he paid the difference so that our payments would remain the same and the months would remain the same on the note. This act of grace was totally unmerited, unexpected, and undeserved. And my response was initially tears, I'll be honest. I cried like a baby. But that was then followed by thankfulness and gratefulness, and then followed by us looking for ways to show grace toward others. My response to my dad's gracious gift was extending grace to others. The saving grace that we have experienced toward us motivates us to extend grace to others and live lives worthy of the calling that's been placed on our lives. We've been brought from death to life, and the gratitude we have for such changes the way we live out our lives in this world. Paul here is urging, he's pleading with the Ephesians and us to live lives worthy of the manner in which they have been called. All of us, each of us, not just the super holy folks or the elders or myself, the pastor, all Christians are called to live this life. Consider Luther on the call of God. Monastic vows rest on the false assumption that there is a special calling, a vocation to which superior Christians are invited to observe the counsels of perfection, while ordinary Christians fulfill only the commands. But there simply is no special religious vocation, since the call of God comes to each on the common task. Mowing the lawn? Do so in a manner worthy of your calling. Washing the dishes? Do so in a manner worthy of your calling. Changing a diaper? Do so in a manner worthy of your calling. Driving to work, do so in a manner worthy of your calling. Waiting on your coffee, do so in a manner worthy on your calling. Walking the dog, do so in a manner worthy of your calling. Paying your taxes or paying your bills, even so, do so in a manner worthy of your calling. This is Paul's holy urge for a holy life, to live it in a manner worthy of the calling that's been placed on our life. And so this urge now shifts to what that call is. The first set of imperatives concerning the unity of the Spirit in a holy call for a holy life. Look at verses 2 and 3. The calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility, gentleness, patience, all of these I have perfected, right? Not at all. Bearing with one or another, all of this builds this beautiful thing called unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace, and each of them point to the only one who has ever perfectly and faithfully filled and lived them all, Jesus Christ. Our life, the holy call for a holy life, is ultimately to be one that reflects Jesus Christ. Verse 1 through 3 is one sentence in the Greek, because Paul is awesome like that. Paul says, I urge you to live being completely humble and gentle, all emphatically pointing to an imitation of Jesus Christ, which is similar to how Paul used Christ as a model of humility in Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ is also described in Scripture as being gentle, like in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Putting the two together, humility and gentleness, and using both in our relationships with others, be they spouses, friends, or fellow church members, becomes the polar opposite of dominating, domineering, or forcing ourselves or our beliefs on others. It brings about consideration for those around us. It brings about peacefulness rather than provocation, which is what Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 3:4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's all about putting others first, thinking of their needs before our needs. And these qualities are directly linked with being patient and bearing with one another in love. These are absolutely essential for us and for our church, and will require much effort on our behalf as we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which our passage exhorts. This unity is the unity that the church has in Christ. It is found in Christ. Here is where Jew and Gentile are to live together in peace as his followers. Here is where, as we shall see in chapters 5 and 6, slave will rub shoulder with master, where wife and husband and child and parent will worship together because of the peace we have in Christ, the unity that we have in Christ. And here is where we are asked or will be asked to work out that new manner for living, one which is full of humility and patience and forbearance as we seek to live a life in the love of God and the love for others bonded together in the peace of God. We don't have to make, and we cannot even create peace, for it's always been made and created by the work of God in Christ. Rather, the appeal is that we will behave towards each other in a way that will follow this new manner of life that was created in Christ. To the original audience, this was a bit unexpected or perplexing. The bond of peace that maybe they expected was not to come about by forming international treaties or surrounding nations, but through Jesus Christ. The long-expected shalom or peace of the great covenants would come to fruition in Christ, not through war. The joy and inheritance of covenant blessings for God's people always included peace. Peace with God and peace with peoples. It was part of the gospel message itself in Isaiah 52:7. It was part of the covenant promised in Isaiah 54:10 and Ezekiel 37:26. This great promise of peace is fulfilled in Christ for his people, and we must now live as people at peace with each other, at peace with one another because of Jesus. This is how we work out what we learned last week in Ephesians 3:17. We are to be so rooted and grounded in love that such unity and peace becomes inevitable. It'll just be what we do and what we are, a peaceful people that love each other because of Christ and his work within our life. While this requires effort and prayer, this will come when we as a church family wholly live our lives grounded in the grace and the love of our Savior Jesus Christ. But I want you to note something else in this passage and in the passages that we just considered. Love precedes unity. It is when the prayer that Paul prayed in chapter 3 that we should be rooted and established or grounded in love, and when we have better grasped the wonder of Christ's love toward us, that we then can move forward to love so much that unity and peace is uppermost in our minds as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's why. Those of us in loving relationships know only too well how this works. If I have a disagreement with Rebecca, or God forbid, an argument with my wife, it can never last long. One, because I don't like sleeping on a couch. But I love her far too much to let a disagreement fester for too long. So it should be with others as well, and our other brothers and sisters as well. We should so love others that we are prepared to be humble and patient and forbearing with them, thereby maintaining that unity that is at its core the Spirit's work in the church's life. Our tithes and offering envelopes have changed over the years. Many years ago, some had a series of boxes to check that were lists of maybe do's and don'ts that would perhaps mark how well your week went, or how spiritual your week went, or how good of a Christian you were that week. some might have had that you brought your Bible or prayed that day or something of the sort or brought a guest with you. There are perhaps a moral checklist that I'm honestly grateful that we've largely done away with, because that is not what is in view here. It's easy to mark whether or not we brought a Bible or memorized a verse, but this goes much, much, much deeper. In the life of the church, we often regard behavioral standards as a marks of spirituality. Perhaps whether or not somebody cusses, or whether or not somebody drinks or smokes, or whether or not somebody has tattoos or listens to rock and roll. However, these are often superficial substitutes for the virtues that the New Testament sets forth as the real hallmarks of holiness and godliness. There's a close relationship between the virtues that Paul lists here and elsewhere described as the fruit of the Spirit, because these particular virtues are intangible. They're hard to measure and not nearly as obvious as surface-level behavioral checklists, yet they represent the real presence of grace in someone's life. Tozer once asked, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other?" And just to let you know, this is a tuning fork, not a dinner fork, just so we're clear. "The pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. The body becomes stronger as its members become healthier. The whole church of God gains when the members that compose it begin to seek a better and higher, a more faithful life to God's word." But one dangerous thing within the body of Christ is that long suffering and forbearance may be confused with indifference. While a liberal church tends to be very tolerant about virtually any behavior or theology, conservative churches can sometimes be filled with folks ready to fight over every nook and cranny of theological detail. So where should we land? The scriptures tell us that we are not to be so long-suffering or forbearant that we never forgive or never admonish or never exhort each other. But at the same time, however, the characteristic spirit of one who is being led by the Spirit of God is to be forbearing and loving. The Spirit that is to be manifested in long suffering is the Spirit of love. Love for God, love for each other, bearing with one another in love, caring for one another, looking out for one another, and even rebuking one another, but in love. Truth in love. That is a holy call for a holy life, but it gives us a foundation. And that foundation becomes a holy base for a holy life, things that we can unite ourselves around. Look at verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This sevenfold repetition of the word one drives home the theological basis or the requirement for unity. As people are brought together through faith in Christ, hostility is broken down, which we saw in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So the church reflects that which is true of God Himself. He is one, yet He is Father, Son, and Spirit. Unity and diversity are there in the Godhead, and so are to be a part of what the church reflects in portraying the image of God. Led by the one Spirit, the one body is called to one hope. We've seen the nature of this hope back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Here it summarizes the gospel itself. It looks forward to the time when God's full plan of salvation will be completed and Christ returns in glory. Meanwhile, we remember that the one Spirit is the deposit or the earnest money, if you will, guaranteeing the fulfillment of God's purposes to the praise of His glory from chapter 1, 14. He finishes what He starts. The Lord Jesus is the one Lord. And it is teaching of Scripture that it is through faith in Him that salvation may be found. There is one faith, one baptism. You see, the title of the Lord is used 16 times in the last three chapters of the epistle. Paul's exhortation to Christians to live lives worthy of their calling is based on the fact that Christ comes to His people, comes to His church as the Lord. He comes with the steadfast love of one who has made promises to His people that He will never rescind. But He also comes as the Lord who demands obedience and faithful service. In turning to Christ in faith, the Ephesians have accepted the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. Remember chapter 1, 13. And thus have committed themselves to His lordship in their lives, in the life of His church. Remember chapter 1, verse 15. See, the outward sign of this inward reality in the life of these believers is that they all undergo one baptism. Baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism would have been the place where all the converts were asked to publicly profess their faith in the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Yet the statement, one God and Father of all, brings this series of seven into a beautiful climax. Ultimately, though, the emphasis here is on one. These three verses make a magnificent Trinitarian statement for us. Here Paul has in mind God the Father's utter and total sovereignty over all things and all people, included but not limited to His church. He continues with this statement, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul makes a similar confession in 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Our Lord is the Creator who calls upon all to turn to Him in repentance and faith, and who must be obeyed, for He is over all. This is part of the church's confession and witness to the world. The unity demanded of the church is designed to proclaim to the world one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is to be worshipped by all who have experienced His salvation. There may be many churches and denominations, but there is only one body of Christ, the invisible or the universal church of God. There is one Spirit that links many Christians to one Christ. There is only one hope, the triumph of King Jesus as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's only one Lord of the church. We don't serve a committee on committees church. We serve Jesus Christ as our Lord. There may be many manifestations of faith, debates on the content or the theology of that faith, but there is only one Christian faith. There's only one baptism, a public display of one's faith in Christ and a welcome into the visible church of God. And finally, the unity is found in the character of God Himself, one God and Father of all. We speak abstractly, perhaps loosely, as God being the supreme being. But if ever those words meant anything, they certainly capture what is stated in verse 6. One God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is absolute supremacy. God is over everything. He permeates all things. He is in all things. All of the above spell out the basis or the foundation of unity in the body of Christ, a holy base for a holy life. We might come from a different background. We might have had a difficult upbringing or perhaps a sordid past. We might have brought with us a little bit of baggage to Pipe Creek Community Church. But here we can find unity. Here we can find love. And here in His Word, we find the foundation, the holy base for a holy life, because no matter what our past was, our present position in Christ gives us entrance into one body, one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, the Father of all. And so a holy urge from Paul to live a holy life led to the holy call for a holy life. and then to the foundation of the holy life. So how then are we to wrap this up? What's our so what for us this morning? It's this. In order for us to live out the life God has called us to live, we need to understand what unites us and upon which we must base our faith, the foundation upon which we live. Paul's emphasis here on unity is a vital lesson for all ages, but perhaps especially for ours today. First, we need to be unified in our local church as Pipe Creek Community Church. The lack for many of perceived and actual unity among the various worshipers gathering together in different churches brings dishonor upon God and flies in the face of His Spirit's work among us. Humility, patience, forbearance, and forbearing with one another and being long-suffering are often not what characterizes many church members throughout the country. Paul insists this work takes effort, and sometimes even biting our tongue becomes necessary. We must learn discernment so that we can judge whether it is essential for the sake of the gospel truth to indicate whether or not we disagree with somebody, or whether or not we simply disagree because of a different set of tastes or backgrounds or preferences. Secondly, the worldwide church should seek ever closer unity. If the theological reason for unity lies in the person of God Himself, then we must struggle to witness to that unity in every possible way. We must work together. There are many ways we can reflect our unity in essentials more clearly than we sometimes do. In a world where so many people live in darkness and without hope in Christ, we can surely work together better than we do for a goal of unity in spreading the gospel. This is best seen in outreach and evangelism, where we're concerned with the vital matters of eternal life and death rather than lesser theological differences, which happens to be what I love about the idea of the Bandera County Christian Fellowship, and I'm looking forward to serving alongside of them. We can work together and accomplish many great things together. So for us, to live out the life God has called us to live, we need to remember the ties that bind us, what unites us, and upon which we must build our faith, base our faith. We need unity within this church and with the worldwide church, for this is how the kingdom of God will spread and how God will get the greatest glory. And so as our musicians come to play, let us endeavor to examine ourselves and see if we're following Paul's urge to follow a holy call for a holy life, and if we have based that call on the sure foundation of His Word. There's any area of disharmony or disunity or discord between you and a fellow church member, I urge you to prayerfully consider making things right. If there's any grudge that you're holding with someone or a family member or a friend, I urge you to let it go. But all of the unity and harmony and peace that we can have can only be experienced by those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:22 through 25 says this, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. Jesus did this for you. And when we turn from our sin and to Him, trusting in Him, believing in Him, responding to His call on our lives, the Scriptures say we will be saved. And so during this closing time of singing, if you've trusted Christ and would like to make that decision public, you're welcome to come and talk with me or one of our elders. But during this closing time of singing, if you want to pray and commit to working out what God has worked so beautifully in, do this as well. And if you would like prayer or counsel, we would be happy to share with you and pray with you as well. But don't waste this time. This isn't just a conclusion of a service, but a chance to continue to worship Him through prayer and responding as He leads. Let's pray. God, I love you and I thank you for this word. And I thank you for a reminder this morning that you are working within us, that you're calling to live in a certain way, but that we're not doing that on our own. You are working in us, working through us. And you've given us in your word a sure foundation for us to stake our lives, to build our lives, and ultimately to grow this church as one that is unity conscious, is focusing on loving one another, caring for one another, serving one another as we seek to spread the gospel throughout Pipe Creek, throughout Bandera County, and around this world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.